Let me pray for us.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for a word. How glad we are to have it. God, give us attentive hearts. May our lives be conformed to your word, in particular to the word of Christ, to Christ himself. We pray it in his name. Amen. Cyprian of Carthage was a guy that lived in the 3rd century. He was a Christian. He loved Jesus, and he said this. He said, "You cannot have God for your father if you do not have the church for your mother." And so we are doing a short series on the church so that both skeptics of the Christian faith and believers themselves might understand what the church is and what she is to be about. And so what the church is the assembly of God's people. Here it is. We have assembled in Jesus' name. And how she came to be was by the preaching of the word, in particular through the living word that laid down his life and took it up again. He told us to carry that good news out, and as it was spoken, people came into being. God's people, the church, came into being. And what she's to be about is about baptism, about taking the Lord's Supper, and about making disciples. That's what she's to be about. And so last week we thought about the priority of the word in the life of the church. We considered this necessity to be preached faithfully, to be preached authoritatively, to be preached consistently. And so this week we will consider what happens to those that respond to that word as they hear it, namely baptism. So we believe that as the Bible teaches, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so as the word is preached, the Spirit of God attaches himself to that word as it is preached and applies it into people's hearts, believers' hearts, where those hearts are changed. And as they are changed, they are born again through their faith in the atoning work of Christ. And the first step of obedience as they place their faith in Christ is baptism. Next week we'll talk about Lord's Supper. Now, it is not lost on me when I say that word baptism that many of you have various things that pop into your head when you hear that word baptism. Some of you think, well, this is going to be a sermon about denominationalism. And frankly, denominations have seen better days, as it were. It's much more popular to be non-denominational, as is evidenced by the fact that we didn't put a designation in our own name, Restoration Church. Some of you will immediately think of the tradition that you grew up in when you hear baptism. Others of you may think that it's really not that important, baptism, and so nobody, the church in particular, shouldn't take any sort of hard stance any one way or the other, since it's not salvific or you can be saved by it. Well, it is the conviction of the elders of this church, it is my conviction that you don't want pastors that are squishy on Christ's commands. We would think that you would want pastors that think deeply about things. Christ handed down 2 ordinances. We would think that you would want pastors that think deeply about that, not sort of are squishy about it. So we hope that serves you. It doesn't serve you, we don't believe, as elders of this church. We don't think it serves you to just sort of be indifferent about it. We think it would serve you, since it was important to Christ, that we should think it's important enough to have convictions about it ourselves. So baptism, we believe, must carry a great deal of weight since Christ commanded it. And so it's certainly, baptism should not be so important such that it would not allow us to have fellowship with other believers in the gospel, but nevertheless it should be important enough for us that we think deeply about it and teach clearly about it. And so it's my intention this morning to be a pastor to you, not to be some denominational employee or anything of that nature. It's to be a pastor to you. My responsibility, as I understand it in the scriptures, as a pastor, is to care for God's sheep. The people that God has entrusted into my care, the elders have put into this care, and so I'm going to try to teach, try to feed you a word. Not like fast food, McDonald's food, like good, healthy meals that will serve to sustain you. And so we're going to think deeply about this issue, about baptism. And so I want us to begin by considering what baptism is. What baptism is. Short answer, baptism is the declaration of one's union with Christ. Union with Christ. Baptism is the declaration of a believer's union with Christ. Now, that word baptism means to dip or to immerse. That's the definition of the word. It's one of those strange words that, for whatever reason, translators decided to transliterate instead of actually translating the word. So the Greek word is baptizo, and so we just made it baptism instead of actually translating it, which, again, would be typically immerse. Now, we can see the shadows of baptism in the priestly laws of the Old Testament when we see them having to be cleansed before they enter the temple's Holy of Holies, or even we can see baptism, shadows of baptism in the Israelite people. When they're delivered from the slavery of Egypt, they pass through the waters of the Red Sea and enter into the Promised Land. But the first mentioning of baptism in the New Testament comes up when John the Baptizer, no, I'm not going to make the case that John was a Baptist because his name was John the Baptist. I've had people thought that's what I was going to say to them, so let me just go ahead and get that out of the way. But John the Baptizer, he shows up at the beginning of the New Testament. John was the prophesied forerunner of Christ that was, quote, preparing the way for the Lord. That was his responsibility. And the way that he did that, the way that he prepared for people for the coming of the Lord, was by offering a baptism of repentance. You can read about John in all of four of the Gospels, but I'll show you one verse that will be a good summary of John the Baptizer's ministry. You can see it in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Where it said, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So repentance, if you're not familiar with that word, repentance means to turn away from sins. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's critical for you to understand as it relates to the Christian life. We believe that we must not just turn from our sin at the beginning of our faith, but always through our faith. And so John was baptizing those that were turning away from their sins. And he was doing that in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, what John the Baptizer was doing was sort of like what you do when you play a pinball machine and you place a quarter in the machine and all those balls sort of get queued up on the right-hand side. You know those? You have to wait for them to pull that knob back and spin it out. Well, John the Baptist was sort of getting all of those balls ready to be shot out before Christ would come to forgive sins. He was preparing, getting them ready. And all of this comes to a head when the Lord Jesus shows up to be baptized himself. So we read about that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. By the way, you'll notice I'm going to be skipping around a good bit. Sort of ironic, isn't it, that I talked about expositional preaching last week, and then this week I'm going to be hopping all over the place? But nevertheless, we do want to kind of take this text, this idea from the text of Scripture. So take a look at Matthew 3, verse 13 to 17. Jesus is coming to John the Baptist's waters there where he's baptizing. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, that's a river, to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by him. Now John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, which seemed to denote that he was in it. He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now this event serves as the sort of beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note, as we read that passage, it's important to note the presence of the Trinity there. God the Father speaks, God the Son is the participant, and God the Spirit is there falling on Jesus. We see all of the Trinity in their distinction. One God, three persons represented there in Jesus' baptism. Now, Jesus will leave those baptismal waters, and he will go on to live a faithful ministry. He commits no sin. He does what is right. He fulfills the law and all of its promises and all of its teachings. He does the very thing that none of us have done. None of us, myself included, none of us have done. Christ fulfills the law. He's obedient to God. And so, therefore, he is able to offer a sacrifice for sins that people could be forgiven, then be reconciled back to their God. And that's what happens when he is offered up on the cross. He pays the penalty of sin on the cross. He's then buried, placed in a tomb, and on the third day he would rise again, proving that his sacrifice was received by God and is able to give new life to those that confess their faith in God. That's the gospel. That's the heart of Jesus' ministry. That's the heart of our ministry here. As we talk about baptism, if you don't get that, then I failed. And I may fail, but I want us to understand the importance of the gospel, even in baptism. But as Jesus has rose from the dead, as he rises from the dead, just before he spends about 40 days with the disciples, and about just before he leaves and ascends to be with the Father, he says these final words, the final words that we have. So whatever his final words, they must be important. Here's what he says. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, this is to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," baptizing the disciples, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, right there, you can see the command of Christ to baptize disciples, baptize followers of Christ. And he's referencing there water baptism. Now, it's true, spirit baptism is also referenced in Scripture. That's clear. As the Son ascends to be with the Father, he sends the Spirit for those believers. The Spirit then baptizes, that is to say, takes over, gives new life to those believers. But here in this passage, in Matthew 28, Jesus is referencing water baptism, the topic of our study. Jesus has participated in it. He commands it. We then follow after Christ ascends to be with the Father. The Spirit comes down. In the book of Acts, we follow how baptism is treated throughout the early history of the church. And what we find is people, the disciples in particular, are preaching the gospel. And as people respond to that gospel, like Acts 2:38, where they say, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized." That's the pattern we see through the book of Acts. Let me give you one example of that in Acts 2:41. Peter preaches the gospel, people respond, and listen what happens. "So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, as you read through the book of Acts, you see people time and again placing their faith in Christ, being baptized. Now, that gives us the story of baptism, but we've not yet defined it, have we? We've seen Christ participated in baptism. We see that he commanded baptism. We see that the early church obeyed that command by making disciples that then were baptized. But what does it mean? Well, I mentioned union with Christ. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. Joey mentioned to go ahead and turn there. That's one place you can keep it open. Romans chapter 6. Just before Romans 6, Paul is talking about this amazing truth about the gospel. For those that trust the gospel, believe the gospel, as they sin, and they are repenting of their sin, grace abounds all the more. This freedom that we have, that even in the midst of our sin, it is covered. And he comes out of that by talking about this here in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Critical passage. So here's what we learn from that passage there about baptism. We learn that here that baptism symbolizes or pictures the believer's union with Christ. Or to say it in a single word, identification. It's a believer's identification with Christ and his work on the cross and the empty tomb. Identification, union. So baptism is an outward sign that declares that a believer has inwardly entered into a covenant with Christ and his atoning work through his atoning work and in the empty tomb. It is an outward profession that confesses an inward possession. Namely, the possession of Christ in his victory over sin. Baptism does not save you, but it is an initial act that identifies you with having been saved, having been liberated from the power of sin. Through the union with Christ, through the marriage with Christ. So when someone is baptized, what they're doing is visually picturing the gospel. So as the believer stands in those waters and they are laid down under them, they picture Jesus' death. Which is why immersion is probably the best illustration, best way to do it, because it pictures it so well, as opposed to, say, sprinkling or pouring. So as a believer is baptized under the waters of baptism, they picture Jesus' death. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was dead. He was buried for sin. He had to be in order to defeat sin. Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death, so Christ had to taste death if he was going to defeat the power of death.
So when the believer is baptized or immersed under the waters, they are saying that as Jesus has died, so they have died with Christ. With Christ. That's what Paul says there when he says baptize into his death. That's what he's referencing there. Then as the believer comes up out of the water, they're representing Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus had to defeat the power of death through the resurrection if he was going to offer life, and that's exactly what he did. And so now they have Jesus' newness of life. Just as Jesus has newness of life, since they come up out of the waters, they have newness of life. The old is gone, the new has come. And so this pictures baptism. It pictures exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, baptism pictures Jesus Christ being born again from the grave. Baptism, then, is an external picture of an inward reality in the life of the disciple as they get baptized. And so by faith and through the symbolic acts, they are saying all that Jesus has accomplished, everything that he has done, all that he is, has been accomplished in my life. I've been wedded to him. He's sort of the king. We are the peasant princess that had nothing. He marries us, and we are then wedded, unionized. We're in union with him. We're married to him. We're one with him. Christ's defeat of sin now applies to me, says the believer that's baptized. I now have a new life because Christ has given me his life. Sin's power has been defeated. I have new life. And some of you here this morning, that's what you want. Like you're saying, I want a new life. This one is too, it's just not cutting it. I want a new life. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer for newness of life. And that's pictured in the waters of baptism as a Christian responds. Union with Christ. Baptism is the declaration of our union with Christ. So let me give you an illustration of this. Kind of hinted at it already. When you go to a wedding, the couple there pledges their vows to one another. And at the conclusion of their pledging their vows to one another, they are considered married. After that, one then takes the ring and places it on the hand of the other. And that ring, right, is to what? Is to symbolize the undying love, the continual love of one towards the other. And they place it on the ring. So it's a symbol that recognizes the union of the covenant of marriage between the two. That's what baptism is. It's a picture, it's a symbol, like that ring on your finger is, for those of you who are married, to say that you're married, we're union, we're one now. That's what baptism is, it's a symbol. It's the kind of team jersey that publicly says, I now play on Jesus' team, I don't play on another team, I don't play for any other gods, I don't play for any other thinking, I play on Jesus' team. So the act of baptism is the act of declaring one's union with Christ, one's union with the gospel, one's union with the God of the gospel, thus the Trinity. And so the best way to illustrate that union with Christ is by being immersed, by being submerged, which is what that word again means, immersed. So practicing baptism by immersion best pictures that reality. I think also it's critical to participate in that act in the name of the Trinity. Since again, that's what we see in Matthew 5 when Jesus is baptized. We see him commanding it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism should be done by immersion normally in the name of the Trinity. But again, the essence of baptism is to picture the believer's union with Christ. Well, why is this important? You kind of could probably figure it out, but I want to pull it out and look at it. Why is baptism so important? I'm going to give you two reasons. First one is obvious. It's a command of Christ. That's why it's important. It's a command of Christ. We've read Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Let's read it again. First reason it's important, it's commanded by Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, baptizing the disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus very clearly commands that disciples be baptized as they are made. And so one reason why baptism is important is because it's commanded by Christ. So if the King of the universe orders something to be done, well, it should be pretty important. It must be pretty important to him. He commands it, especially when we see that he obeyed that command himself as an adult in order to fulfill all righteousness, as he says. Now, to be clear, baptism does not save you. Only faith in Christ can save you, not the signs or the symbols of your faith in Christ. So if you're serious about following Christ as your king, then it would be wise for you to obey his commands. not just because he tells us to, but because he has proven to us that he's a good king, that he's a loving king, that he's a kind king. He wants what's best for us. And so this command must be a good command that we should obey. That then, though, connects us to the second reason why it's important. Not only because he said so, but because of its evangelistic appeal. Why it's important? Because of its evangelistic appeal. So it's good to ask the question, why would Jesus want people to be baptized? I mean, it's enough to do it because Jesus tells us, but it's also good to at least consider, why would he want us to do it? Why is it so important to him? So since Jesus commands baptism in the midst of making disciples of all nations, then it seems as though he is connecting baptism to the proclamation of the gospel and the God of the gospel. So he desires disciples, followers of Christ, to go public with their allegiance where it now lies. Go public with it. Baptism is commanded so that it might declare the gospel, declare one's allegiance to the God of the gospel. So John the Baptizer baptized in the sight of Israel in the river Jordan. Jesus was baptized in the sight of all. And he did this for the same reason he commands that we make disciples, because he wants us to go public with our faith. He wants us to go public with our faith. So the call of baptism is the call to go public with where our hope lies and how others can be invited into that same hope. So Jesus knew how easy it would be just to say that you follow him. And so he inserts this external call of obedience as one way in which to call others to count the cost of following Christ. In essence, Jesus is saying, do you love me enough to tell everyone what has happened to you? If so, you will declare it in many ways. But at the front end, you'll do it by getting baptized. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. So getting baptized is a way of telling the world, not only with your words, but also with your actions, I identify with Christ, here's how. So that's why we have all the baptismal candidates at Restoration Church to invite their friends and their families and their co-workers to come out, and then we have them to get a microphone and tell everybody about what Christ has done to them, how Christ has changed them, invite them into that same message, and then they go and they get baptized. We practice it that way here at this church, that they might invite others into Christ, that they might declare the gospel, that they might show the gospel and what the gospel has done to them and what story they have now been interwoven with. So baptism is important because Christ commanded it, but also because it declares publicly what has happened privately. Well, who's it for? Here we go, right? Who's it for? We've said that baptism is the union, the declaration of the union with Christ. We've said it's important because Christ commanded it and because it's going public with the faith and inviting people into it. Who is it for? Believers. So Restoration Church believes that the Bible teaches that baptism is exclusively for believers. Now, most of you know in this room that there are gospel-believing brothers and sisters that will not want to limit baptism to only believers. They would not disagree that baptism is for believers, but they would want to say more. They would want to add that baptism is for believers and their children. This is why you see in the Methodist and Presbyterian and Anglican and Lutheran traditions baptizing babies. They would say that you ought to, or it's permissible or even wise to baptize the children of believers. They believe that the sign of baptism is the sign for believers and their children. Now, to be clear, they would want to make a very clear distinction between what they are doing and what Roman Catholics are doing when they baptize infants. In keeping with their theology of faith plus works, Catholics are baptizing children as one step among many others that lead to salvation. In light of this, Catholics also believe infant baptism will be able to save the child if the child dies in infancy, since they're not old enough yet to make a profession of faith. But to be clear, this is not what Protestants say when they want to baptize their infants. Catholics believe in a different gospel than those churches of the Protestant tradition. And so let me try and represent as faithfully as I can what those that believe that in the paedo-baptist tradition, those that want to baptize babies, let me try to represent their argument as best I can. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, Episcopalians believe that baptism is given to believers and their families in the same way that circumcision was given to Abraham and his family. It's really quite that simple. Now, it gets complex, and we can sort of have difficulty understanding it, and maybe we will in just a moment. But for them, it's that simple. As circumcision, the sign of circumcision, was given to Abraham and his family, so baptism replaces circumcision, and so therefore the sign of that covenant, of the new covenant, is given to the believers and their families. That's sort of the bigger picture of what they would want to say. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. In chapter 17 of Genesis, God gave as a sign of that covenant the sign of circumcision. So to every male offspring, as well as his servants, Abraham was to circumcise them as a sign of God's covenant with him. So that's a kind of external sign, okay? That's a kind of external sign that differentiated the Israelites from the rest of the world. And it's important, guys, to know this is a critical part of the Old Covenant. So paedobaptists, again, the word paedos, infants, babies, I'm going to use that word a lot. So paedobaptists, this is those that would advocate for baptizing babies. They would then want to say that the covenant with God's people continues into the new covenant that Jesus comes to establish. They would say that baptism is simply a replacement for the old covenant sign of circumcision. And so as circumcision was an external marker of God's covenant people in the old covenant, so baptism is an external sign of God's people in the new covenant. They would acknowledge that babies of many of those Israelites did not go on to have faith, yet they still were to receive the sign of circumcision in the Old Covenant. Therefore, if baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the New Covenant, believing families should likewise give the sign of the New Covenant to their babies, irregardless of whether they go on to believe. It's a pretty strong argument. Thus, why millions of people believe it, right? They're highlighting what they're doing. They're highlighting the consistency of God, the consistency of his covenant. But the elders and the members of this church would want to say something different. As I said, we believe that baptism is exclusively for believers. There are no differences on the need for a convert to be baptized. Both sides agree there. Jesus commanded his disciples to be baptized. And so that is the undeniable pattern of the New Testament. But what do we do? We Baptists that think that only believers should be baptized and we shouldn't practice it with their children. Well, let me begin by highlighting four points of agreement, four points of where we agree. So to begin with, as I mentioned, we both agree that new believers should be baptized. Both of us agree that. We both think that's right. Secondly, the attempts to synthesize the two covenants is correct in many ways, though not all. But the idea to synthesize them is correct. For instance, I would agree that the scriptures teach that there is one people of God throughout all the ages. I would agree that those people have always entered by grace through faith. I would agree that we share the same faith as Abraham. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:7. So there's a lot of agreement on the consistencies of the two covenants. Thirdly, I would agree that children of believers share a special place since they are in such close proximity to the gospel. I think that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7. I raise my two sons, my wife and I raise our two sons as if they were in the covenant, though my wife and I consciously recognize their need for faith, as do those in the paedobaptist tradition. They recognize the need for children to believe. But fourthly, this one may surprise some of my Baptist friends, but fourthly, I would even be willing to agree that it is fair to say that baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of God's covenant and his people. I think that's a fair and accurate statement. But it's fair to say that baptism replaces a sign of the new, as a new sign of the new covenant. So how then do we disagree? And how can we support? How is it we, the elders, the members of this church, can support our belief that only believers should be baptized, not their children? I'm going to give you three categories to argue out of, and we'll kind of look at each one of them. Three categories. We're going to take a look at it from the issue of covenants, the issue from the text itself, and history. Covenant, text, history. So let's start with a text of Scripture. How is it we disagree? How is it we get to the position that believers only should be baptized? Textually, Scripture is our authority. What does it say about only believers being baptized and not babies? We'll take a look at Colossians 2, 11 and 12. 2:11 and 12. In him, Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So what Paul is referencing there in verse 11 is the circumcision of the heart. That's what he means by the circumcision made without hands. So in the conversion process, God puts off the flesh. That's what he's referencing there in verse 11. He puts off the flesh. That's our sin. And then look what happens there in verse 12. Having been buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, in which you, who's the you? He's referencing the church in Colossae, believers, in which you were also raised with him. Who's the him? Jesus. In which you, the believers, were raised with him. How were they raised with him in baptism? Through faith. Through faith in the powerful working of God. It was through faith that the church in Colossae received baptism. And of course, infants cannot exercise faith. Through faith. Let's take a look at another text. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus you, there's the church again, the church in Galatia. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. How? How are they all sons of God? Through faith. Through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we could read that from the other direction to get some more clarity about the issue of baptism. So for we could say it like this, kind of reading it from verse 27 back to verse 26. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ were all sons through faith. See, Paul there connects faith to baptism just like he did in Colossians. And again, babies cannot exercise faith. So we've looked at Matthew 28 where Jesus says to baptize disciples, those that have confessed faith. I could take you to 1 Peter 3:21, where it says baptism is an appeal to God. So babies can't make an appeal to God. But also, we have no record in Scripture of babies being baptized. Now, paedobaptists would readily tell you that. In the New Testament, there's no evidence. In fact, here's a quote from John Murray, who wrote one of my favorite books ever on the atonement. He's a convicted paedobaptist. He believes that babies should be baptized. So listen what he says about the evidence of babies being baptized in the New Testament. He says, quote, "The evidence for infant baptism falls into the category of good and necessary inference." Inference. So this is someone that would advocate the paedobaptist position, but he recognizes that it's at best an inference. Now some would want to appeal to the instances of household baptisms. So like the Philippian jailer, where his whole household is baptized. But just as John Murray says, that is at best an inference. We have no evidence that there were infants in his home, but we do have plenty of evidence of people that are being baptized and believing in the gospel. So there's the textual argument. The text of Scripture seems to point towards believers only. Well, I'm going to get to the covenantal argument in just a moment. So I'm going to kind of do this in an unnatural kind of way. I'm going to reference history because all of us want to go to the covenant. So I want to add in there. What does history have to say about this? And when I say history, guys, understand what I'm doing. I'm going outside the boundaries of the Bible. All right, you understand? So we're now outside the place of authority. Christians look at church history not as authoritatively. Just try to see how have Christians thought about this for 2,000 years. Let's see how the church has thought about this for the better part of 2,000 years. Well, for the first 180 years of church history, we have no evidence of the church baptizing infants. No evidence. Infant baptisms come on the scene here and there, sort of in the latter part of the second half of the second century. Before them becoming widespread, they eventually become to be widespread baptizing babies in the third century. Infant baptisms then begin occurring quite frequently in those third and fourth and even on into the fifth century. But it's important to note, as those baptisms are being done in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. Note that they're being done not for the same reasons that paedobaptists would want to say today. Right? So, in other words, it's not until the time of the Reformation in the 16th century that you hear theologians beginning to reason in the same way that you hear them reasoning today about infant baptism. So I hope that makes sense to you. If it doesn't, we can talk more afterwards. But let's get to the covenantal argument. That's sort of ground zero of this argument, so let's take a look at it. So we've seen history, we've looked at the text of Scripture. When I say covenant, I mean a binding agreement from the Lord to his people. That's what covenant means. You recall, those who advocate for baptizing children of believers do so because they want to emphasize the continuation of many of the old covenant aspects into the new covenant. But we need to ask the critical question. Here's the critical question. We need to ask, what is new about the new covenant? And does that have any bearing on the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism? Well, listen to the new covenant as it is explained by the prophet Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah 31. Here's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now note there in verse 32, important point, the new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with Israel and Judah. The new covenant is not like the one made in the old covenant. Those advocating for infant baptism are wanting to emphasize sameness. It's true that there are a number of things that are the same. Everybody agrees to that. But as we see here, there are some things that don't continue, that are different, that are not the same. It's not like the old covenant. Well, how is it not like the old covenant? Two ways. Most notably, second half of verse 32, the old covenant can be broken. The old covenant can be broken. That's why God punishes his people. He divorces them, Jeremiah 3:8 says. The new covenant cannot be broken. That's a difference. The new covenant cannot be broken because, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:6, it is made with better promises and sealed with the blood of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Also, though, something very important, second really critical thing to understand about the differences. Notice in the new covenant, the Lord is not going to write the law on the tablets, on external tablets, stone tablets. That's the way it was in the old covenant. Now in the new covenant, because it's not like the one of the old, in the new covenant, he's going to write it on the hearts of his people. He's going to write it on the hearts of his people. Before, God had the ethnic people that were the Israelites. That's the descendants of the line of Abraham. If you were in the family of Abraham, you were God's people. They had the external sign of the laws by circumcision. That nation was made up of people who had faith and those that didn't. Did you catch that? So the old covenant, there's people in the people of God that both were believers and weren't believers. The company was mixed. So for instance, let me give you an example. So Ishmael, who was not a child of promise, received circumcision. Okay? Whereas in the, and then also, we know Isaac received circumcision. One was a child of promise, one wasn't. So in the old covenant, there was mixed. There was believers and unbelievers in them both. That nation was made up of a mixed company. Whereas in the new covenant, we see that everyone will know the Lord. There is no more mixed company in the new covenant. That's a significant change. See, like in the old covenant, Paul says in Romans 9:6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It was a mixed company. But in the new covenant, it would no longer be ethnic. It's going to stop being ethnic. It's going to stop being just through the physical line of Abraham. No longer just Jews. Now it's going to include both Jews and Gentiles. More significantly, though, since God is going to write it on their hearts, it would be new in the sense that you could no longer be God's people merely by birth. God was going to write his words on the hearts of believers. They shall be my people. So in the new covenant, God's people wouldn't be mixed with believer and unbeliever alike. In the old covenant, both Isaac and Ishmael received it, as I mentioned. But in the new covenant, there would no longer be a mix. They would all know the Lord. They would all be his children. Look at verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Listen, for they shall all know me. So you don't need to go tell, like I don't need to tell Joey, for instance, because he's a Christian, hey, you need to know the Lord. He's like, yeah, I already know the Lord. Whereas before, in the old covenant, it was different. They needed to do that. Remember, he said it's not like the new covenant. And this, folks, is exactly what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 8. Go back this afternoon and read Hebrews chapter 8. He references Jeremiah 31, and he says the same thing. So the new covenant brings about a pure bride. She is no longer a mixed people under the ethnic people of Israel. The visible people of God in the church are no longer formed through natural birth, but through the new birth and its expression through faith in Christ. So that's why I can say that I'm fine to say that baptism replaces circumcision, because the sign of the covenant should only be given to those that are in the spiritual family of God, since his family now transcends ethnicity. So let me synthesize. I know that was a lot. Let me try and synthesize for us. Try to summarize this. The new covenant was not like the old covenant, meaning some things about the old covenant stop. The old covenant could be broken. The new covenant cannot be broken. The old covenant could include mixed company, believers and non-believers. The new covenant is made up of only those that know the Lord. Therefore, we conclude that since baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the new covenant, then those that are in the new covenant, namely those that have faith, they should be the ones that receive baptism. Covenantally, textually, historically, all these things seem to point to believers only receiving baptism and not infants. Although we do pray those infants would grow to have faith, and we will gladly baptize them. That's the prayer for my children. But also, since believers are to be baptized, not their children, it would follow that baptism should be the front door to the membership of the church. Church is God's people, so baptism should be the front door into the membership of the church. If being part of God's people means you must be baptized, it would make sense to see baptism as the front door to church membership. I think that's the exact point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12. This is what he says, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, that's where we get the word membership, by the way. It's a biblical idea, membership. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, that's the universal church, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. Now he's probably referencing their spirit baptism. I think we would all agree that water baptism represents spirit baptism, namely that you've been saved. So that's our practice here at Restoration Church. To try and have the membership of the local church to reflect as best we can the membership of the universal church. That's what we're trying to do. If the new covenant, if we're trying to be faithful to the new covenant, that all of them will know me in the new covenant, then the membership of Restoration Church should then reflect the universal church. Now, to be clear, we're not saying that if you aren't baptized as an adult, you cannot be a Christian. If we were to say that, then we would be adding to the gospel, and you should not be part of this church. Walk out and never come back. Find a better one. It's not what we're saying. We readily recognize our brothers and sisters that have repented of their sins and are trusting in the work of Christ are saved. But it is important to see that baptism connects to church membership in that as Christians are baptized into the body of Christ, so they ought to be baptized into the visible representation of the body of Christ, which is the local church. Okay. So we've defined baptism as the external symbol of a believer's union with Christ. We've said it's important because Christ commanded it. The reason why Christ commanded it was to make the gospel visible to others. And so it is believers that should normally be baptized by immersion in the name of the Trinity, which should then lead them into the membership of the local church, the visible representation of the body of Christ. Okay. Well, as important as baptism is, though, there are some Christians today that are indifferent about baptism, are slow to pursue baptism. Why is this? I mean, we talked about how important it is. Why do you think there's a number of people, and I'm not even referencing those that are convicted by paedobaptism. Why is it many people are slow to pursue baptism? Well, I'm going to give us two reasons, two kind of categories as to why I think this is happening in our day, why people are slow to pursue it, why people are happy to be indifferent about sort of infant believers, whatever. Why is that happening? I would say, first of all, a lack of pastoral leadership. Lack of pastoral leadership. Try and think about the last time you had a sermon on baptism. Right? Probably not been, like, last time maybe you've been in a Sunday school class that explicitly. Maybe some of you have. But oftentimes we don't find that happening much anymore. pastors simply don't take the time to teach about this much anymore. And there's probably, I think, a couple reasons for that. On the one hand, pastors probably want to try and grow their attendance, and they know that if they make a clear stance on baptism, they're going to lose some folks, right? So my guess is some of you here are not happy about some of the things I said about baptism. My guess is that some of you are thinking that, or on the other hand, you think that because we take a clear stance on baptism, you don't want to come back. That leads to what is probably the second reason why pastors don't teach much about this, because I think they want to highlight gospel unity. They want to highlight those that are united by the gospel. So they know, as I know and believe, that baptism does not save you. So knowing that baptism can be an issue that is divisive, we can be united in the gospel. So it's best just to not either talk about it much or come down real hard one way or the other. I think that's sort of what we find ourselves in terms of pastoral leadership. And guys, I want to be clear. I think both of those reasons have their merit. I mean, I want more people here, not less, right? I mean, I, for one, want to be united in the gospel too. It would probably be true that if I didn't preach this sermon, and if we as elders didn't lead the church to take this belief about the baptism, it would probably be true that there'd be more people here, and we would probably be really united in the gospel, though I don't think that baptism has to make us not have unity in the gospel. So there has been numerous times in the history of this church, especially in the early days, when we had solid people that loved Jesus and wanted to follow, and they loved our church, but they just couldn't get past the infant baptism issue. And it was hard to tell them, well, brother or sister, there's a church that reflects that same value that you have right down the street. You should go there. They love Jesus too. They would serve you well, and they hold that same value that you have. You think that was easy, especially when we had like 20 people meeting in my living room? You know? I didn't want to do that, but I think it's best to be clear on these things. So it's true that we shouldn't think so highly of baptism that we make it as though one must believe it in order to be saved. But the thing that we can't get away from, the thing that I could not get away from this week as I think about this, Jesus left us with two ordinances in the church, two. He gave two things to visually represent the church as it advanced. Just two things. Now, we're supposed to be about all kinds of things, but there's two visible pictures that he left. And so it would seem to me that we should be thoughtful, consistent, convicted about whatever it is we believe and not squishy about it. I couldn't get away from that thought this week as I studied. I can respect those, as I mentioned, that have a different position than mine and are consistent and thoughtful with their position. But the thing that I don't understand is those that would be sort of in the middle that sort of say both. I think that we should have convictions about these things. We should do so humbly. We should do so thoughtfully. It's the belief of the elders of this church to try our best to lead people into obeying Jesus. And I'm not saying that the people aren't doing that or not obeying Jesus. Let me just be clear. Some of my best friends in the ministry are sort of would disagree with me about this. I love them. I love their churches. We've sent people to their churches. And I do it again. If you want to go to a church that wants to reflect infant baptism, come talk to me. I'll tell you where to go. But I'm not even talking about this. I'm talking about others that sort of don't have a position on the two. But I think it's good to have pastors that are convicted about this and try to teach you faithfully, even if it means that the church is smaller, whatever the case may be. That's one reason why I think people are slow to pursue, because there's a lack of pastoral instruction. Secondly, it's not just a lack of teaching. There are those individual reasons why people are slow to pursue or advocate baptism. There's individual reasons. I'm going to give you a couple. So one, people, I think, have just not taken the time to think about it and consider it. Because it's not a first-tier issue, they don't see the need to have any strong opinions about it. They know, they believe the gospel, they figure this is second tier. It's not that important. And so then no pastor or no fellow Christian, brother and sister, has come around them to try to ask them and push them. They just haven't taken the time to think about it, and nobody has come around them. Secondly, some know that if they thought about it, it may lead to the conclusion that they need to be baptized. And frankly, they just don't want to do it. At the root of it, I think it's pride. They would agree that they see the pattern of the New Testament is for believers to be baptized. They have genuinely been a believer for, say, 1, 2, 5, 10, 20, 30 years. And if they get baptized, it would mean that they would have to do a couple things. One, they'd have to stand in front of people and talk about Jesus. And that's really, they're scared to death to talk to people. That'd be one reason why. And then also, getting baptized might appear as though they are a new Christian, when really they aren't. And they don't want others to think that they're immature in their faith, so they would rather not do it. And they figure, well, I can just back count. Or maybe they don't want to appear as though they're wrong. They've been wrong. But the final reason why people are slow to pursue baptism is because they come from a paedobaptist tradition. They found Christ in that tradition. Their parents, who they love, are in that tradition. And by being baptized, it would seem to discredit that tradition that they found Christ in, or it would discredit the families that they love. And since baptism isn't necessary for salvation, the thought is, well, there's no reason to rock that boat. They will just trust God to count their baptism backwards. And friends, these are all reasonable concerns. These are difficult. These are hard. Some of this is very personal to you. We've had conversations, some of you, with us. Very real concerns. But I want to leave us with this thought. If Christ commanded baptism, and he thought it important enough not only to pass along as a sign of one's salvation, but also he thought it important enough to practice himself, don't you think it would be wise at least to pray about this, to talk to somebody about this, and try to work through it, and maybe be willing to do it? As I mentioned at the beginning of this, I'm a pastor. I'm a flawed pastor. I get things wrong. Ask my wife. Happens all the time. Ask Joey. He works with me every day. I get things wrong all the time. Trying to be thoughtful about this. My desire is to serve you. The elders of this church desire is to serve you in this. To not shove anybody into the baptismal waters that doesn't want to go there. It is never our desire. We would never want to do that. We want to serve you in this. It's our desire to have the church understand this and reflect this beautiful thing perfectly or rightly. So if you want to talk about it, I want you to know you can come and ask me questions about it. But for you that have been baptized, those of you, which is most of you in this room, those of you that have been baptized as believers, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. This is sort of the exhortation of the end of the sermon. I want to encourage you by having you to go back to that moment in your mind and think about it. Think about the setting. Think about what you said. Think about what happened. That was such a beautiful thing, what you did. So great. When you doubt your salvation, go back there in your mind and think about what you did. Be encouraged. I mean, just so I found this, I want you to be encouraged by your baptism and go back to it, not just thinking you sort of checked off the list, but something that is beautiful and so encouraging to you. I found this picture this week. Put it up there for me, Justin. Isn't that a great picture? Such a beautiful picture. That was you, Christian, that have been baptized. That was you. That woman right there, that was you. Isn't that a beautiful picture to reflect and rejoice on God's grace in your life that you did that? And for some of you, that was really hard. You're not like me, where you can just stand up in front of folks and talk. It was hard for you, but that was an active part of your obedience, and you should be encouraged. But for those of you that are here this morning and have not placed your faith in Christ, I want to encourage you to think about the glories of Christ. I want you to think about the joy that is found in having new life. Christ. I want you to think about the wonderful thing that it is to live with Jesus. Hard though it may be, I hope that you will place your faith in Christ, that your identification would no longer be you, but Christ in you. So much that you're willing to do that, that you'll go stand in the baptismal waters and be baptized and tell people about the greatness of Christ. If you want to do that, you come talk to us today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Have mercy on me if this sermon wasn't about him. Everything that baptism is points to Christ. He changed us. God, give us the courage to stand for him, to delight in him. And secondly, give us the courage to be the church in the sense that we are glad to be baptized, and we're glad to take the meal that designates us as separate from the world. And may we be a church. May Restoration be the kind of church that thinks about this thoughtfully, humbly, wisely, but with conviction. Thank you, God, for this glorious truth. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that were faithful to be baptized and declare their faith before others. And I pray for those that are weighing it themselves. God, give them grace and mercy. Lord, lead them into those waters, and may they be glad that they did. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let me invite the music team to come on up. And we are going to sing. What a great pleasure it is to sing about what baptism does for us and how great Christ is and what he has done to change us. So let me invite you to stand and let's sing.